Good morning. Hey. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 16, we've been looking at grace really since the end of January, and still within that theme, we're looking now at life to the full, and in particular, the minute on focusing on barriers to life to the full. And we're doing this by looking at characters from the Bible. Mike looked at Isaiah last week. I'm looking at Elijah today. And it's a bit of a long passage. The whole story, I said turn to 1 Kings 16. We're actually going to focus on 1 Kings 19. But we're just doing a whistle-stop tour of 16 to 18 to give context first. And you see in chapter 16, it lists multiple kings of Israel. If you turn back to chapter 15, it's the same. You know, just get a few verses each and then we're on to the next one. Some of them just evidently not worth saying very much about. Usually just says they were bad, lists a few reasons why, and then says they died. You get some of my favourite verses of the Bible here, though. Like verse 14, if you look at that. As for the other events of Elah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? It always makes me laugh, these verses. They have them at the end of, like, most of the, when it talks about the reigns of the kings. It's like, well, you didn't want me to mention the whole thing, did you? Go and look for it yourself somewhere else if you want to know more. It's probably just a Hebrew idiom that they use, but it always tickles me whenever I read it. Bible getting aggressive with the reader. Anyway, if you read through that, and then we get to verse 29 in chapter 16, and we get to the next king, Ahab. Says he became king of Israel while Asa was king of Judah. That's because at this point, Israel, that was one nation, was now split into two kingdoms. It says of Ahab, he was more evil than anyone before him. And if you look back, if you want to read back through 15 and 16, he wasn't exactly clearing a low bar there. You know, it had become the norm in Israel to worship idols rather than worship God. So to say he was the worst of the lot, that was some going. And so we see there that Ahab has set up a temple and an altar for, sometimes pronounced Baal or Baal. It was a generic term for gods, but it was also specifically used for a Canaanite god of fertility and rain. He also set up a pole for Asherah, and she was a Canaanite goddess. And then if we go into chapter 17, this is where we meet Elijah. And the first thing we see Elijah doing is announcing a drought. He says, as the Lord, God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Basically come and said, no rain until I say so. You've got to have some confidence in God to say that, haven't you? And if you read through the rest of 17, we see some miraculous stories here. Elijah's fed by ravens. There's a never-ending jar of oil so they don't starve. He raises a dead boy to life. In fact, after he does that, in verse 24, this mother says, then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Which really sums up who Elijah was. And we move on to chapter 18. In the third year, after announcing the drought, God tells Elijah, go to King Ahab. It's time for it to rain again. So Elijah meets Ahab and asks Ahab to bring 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah and meet him on Mount Carmel. It was a Canaanite belief then that the gods lived on mountains. So this would be a holy place to go for them, to the top of this mountain. And so they meet there and Elijah challenges them to a good old-fashioned far from above contest. And just in case none of you have ever been to a far from above contest, it's really simple. Two sides, you each build an altar out of wood, put an animal on it as a sacrifice. Then instead of lighting a match or rubbing two sticks together, you've got to ask your god or gods to set your altar on fire. And if your altar comes ablaze from above, then your god or gods must be real. Really simple. So they have this far from above contest. And Elijah's so confident, he lets Ahab and all his prophets go first. And so they're trying and praying to their gods and doing all sorts of rituals and nothing's happening. And Elijah, he doesn't just sit there watching, he actually taunts them as they're doing it. One of the things he said is basically, it doesn't say explicitly in your version, but it's an idiom that basically means, speak louder, maybe your God's on the toilet and he can't hear you. And they do this for hours and no fire comes, and then Elijah takes his turn. But first he wants water poured all over his altar, just to make it impossible for the wood to burn. And when I say impossible, I of course mean humanly impossible. Because after all these hours of prayer from the prophets of Baal and Asherah, bringing not so much as a spark, Elijah prays one simple prayer and his altar's ablaze. Even the trench that was filled with water, all the water is evaporated by the fire. It can't put it out. Everything's consumed by it. And after the fire, Elijah has all the prophets of Baal and Asherah killed. And then we see the rain comes to an end. Rain comes and the drought comes to an end. Which brings us to chapter 19, where I'm going to start reading. So, from verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. As I said, today we're looking at barriers to life to the full. And this does not look like life to the full at the minute where Elijah is. And some of you may feel like you're in a similar place, in a desert place, in a place where Elijah's words, I've had enough, Lord, really resonate with you. Maybe in a place where you're just asking God why, perhaps blaming God for where you are. Now, I don't believe in a theology which says God inflicts such desert places on us. But at the same time, he won't prevent them always. He knows the ups and downs of life are going to happen. Jesus himself went through them. And so we can look at our circumstances, though, and think, Jesus promises life to the full, so what's this about? But when we're in that desert place, God wants us to meet with him there to find life to the full. Sometimes we need to be in that desert place to actually be able to find life to the full, because it's only when you've come to the end of yourself that you fully realize your need for God. How did Elijah get here, though? I mean, so soon after what had happened on Mount Carmel. See, if I'd have been him, I don't think I'd have come down from that experience for weeks. I think just be walking around with a big smile on your face, high-fiving everyone in the streets. But the highs like that, they're so easily and quickly followed by the lows. That's why, if you look at Jesus' response, whenever there's any big moments in the Bible, when he performed big miracles, when the crowds were around him, his response is always to get away and have time alone with the Father. Because he couldn't get life from performing the miracles. He could only do them because he was first getting life from being with the Father. You can't just live on yesterday's glories. Go back into 1 Kings 19, now from verse 6. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Tell you what, that's some bread that gives you the strength to walk for 40 days and nights. I want me some of that. calls Mount Horeb there the mountain of God. As I said before, the Canaanites saw mountains as the place where gods lived. In fact, that was true of all religions in that region at the time, and the Israelites were not actually an exception to that. The passage calls Mount Horeb the mountain of God because it was believed that was the mountain where God lived by many Israelites then. And so what it was saying was, Elijah was going off to the place where God lives. We don't have that belief now, and I'm not saying that God Elijah actually had to go there to meet with God. He could have met with God anywhere, but it was possibly important for Elijah to go there because that's where he would believe God lived and that he would encounter him. And he does encounter God there. As God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so Elijah lists his problems. Some of the things he said were true. They're trying to kill me. Well, that was happening. But it wasn't true that he was the only one left. See, we saw in chapter 18, many turned back to God on Mount Carmel when they saw what God did. And even before that, Elijah wasn't alone. He wasn't the only one in Israel following God. See, what happens in the desert places, your perspective gets distorted. You focus on the negatives and you start believing things that are not true. And it's why it's so important in that place to look to God. Going back to chapter 19, verse 11. Now, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And if you look at verse 14, he gives exactly the same reply as verse 10. It's word for word. But we're not focusing on that for now. We're focusing on God. When it says, the Lord is about to pass by, we can misunderstand that because the Hebrew here that's translated as pass by actually means to encounter someone. We think a pass by is just going past at a distance maybe. So you might just wave to them as they go by. Think back to a couple of weeks to the coronation, for example. You have all these parades going to and from the Abbey, wasn't it, I think. And, you know, they're in these fancy gold coaches. And they're, you know, they'll be waving out the coach and people lining the streets just to see this. And you're thinking, oh, he waved at me. And he didn't. He was just waving generally and complaining, if you believe the lip readers. That's what we think of as passing by, isn't it? No, none of these people in the crowd actually encountered the king that day. He just passed by and just waved in their general direction. That's not what it means here. We do not have a king who just passes by and waves at us. What it means here when it says passes by is he encountered God. God is saying, wait here, you are going to encounter the Lord. So Elijah waits to encounter God. This would be a special occasion for him. Wouldn't be for us. Not that it's not special to encounter the Lord, don't get me wrong. But it's not a special occasion. Because special occasion means something you just occasionally get the opportunity to do, just on rare occasions. But it's not for us. Encountering the Lord is every day for us. It's the definition of life to the full. To have that life where we constantly, continually encounter the Lord. But we find Elijah waiting here. Seems he waits in a cave because it says he comes out to the mouth of the cave a bit later. And so while he's in this cave, there's this powerful mountain-tearing wind, then an earthquake, then fire. And it says God wasn't in any of them. Now you could misunderstand that. It doesn't mean they weren't brought about by God when it says he wasn't in any of them. It doesn't mean Elijah was just waiting there. And while he was waiting for God to turn up, there just happened to be this powerful wind that shook mountains and then an earthquake and then fire. Just by chance. Just an average Wednesday in the desert. Doesn't mean that. It was clearly that these were all supernatural events. So what's it mean when it says God wasn't in them? See, God may have caused these things, but the thing Elijah was waiting for, God's presence, wasn't in any of them. Then it says, after the fire came a gentle whisper, and when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave, and a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? God's voice comes after the gentle whisper. In general, in Hebrew, this would have been more commonly meant gentle breeze rather than whisper. But I think the translators use whisper here rather than breeze, because it talks about Elijah hearing it. Probably just hearing the effects of that breeze as it, you know, whistles through the rocks and whatever. And then because of that, he went out to the mouth of the cave and heard the voice of God. So God was in the gentle breeze, but not the powerful wind or the earthquake or the fire. And why is that? I think it says something about both Elijah and God. First, if we look at Elijah, if you read through his whole story, he's quite an outgoing man. Look at the way he was taunting the prophets on Mount Carmel. There's a bit of a showman about Elijah. He lived a life of miracles, of power. And so naturally, he would have associated God primarily with powerful, miraculous acts. And you would if you'd seen what Elijah said. I'm not blaming him for that at all. So when Elijah's waiting for the presence of God and he heard this powerful, mountain-tearing wind, he must have thought, this is it. This is the presence of God. But no. Then an earthquake comes. Elijah probably thought, this is it now. This is the presence. But again, no. Then fire comes. And maybe Elijah's thinking now, see what you've done there, God. That's clever. Keeping me on my toes with the wind and the earthquake. And I should have realized it'd be fire like Mount Carmel, wouldn't it? That makes sense. But no. See, many scholars argue, and I agree with them, that God sends that fire just before the gentle whisper to parallel that fire that was called down on Mount Carmel and show him, while he can do that, while God can bring that fire, it's not where his presence resides. See, I believe God was subverting the expectations of Elijah here, this man who lived a life of signs and wonders, by saying, I can do all that, the wind, the earthquake, the fire, but if you want to encounter me, you have to listen for the gentle whisper. As I said, I think it says something about God too, and it's what I just said, that God has that power to bring all those mighty things, but his presence resides in the gentle whisper. And if you want to encounter God, you've got to be listening out for that gentle whisper. If you look at the story of Elijah we've looked at this morning, in which part of it would you most want to be Elijah? If you got transported into his life, would it be declaring a drought with the confidence that you are speaking for God? Would it be praying and seeing fire come down from heaven? Would it be running for your life into the desert? Maybe not. Would it be in a cave hearing the gentle whisper of God? The natural answer is to want to experience the miraculous, I suggest. The fire from heaven, the boy brought back to life. It would be amazing. It's easy to want the miracles, and it's not wrong to want to see miracles. I want to see miracles. But what I really want is to know the Father, to dwell in his presence. And if miracles come as a result of that, brilliant. But if not, that's okay too, because they're not the point. Many years ago, in a house group, there was a question in a study we were doing. Can't remember what the study was or exactly what the question was, but it was something along the lines of your biggest fear. And though I can't exactly remember the question, I can remember my answer. My fear was that I would miss out on the plans that God had for my life and all the things he had for me because I might make the wrong decisions or miss his calling on my life. It sounds like the kind of super spiritual answer you give in a house group to sound good. You all know what I'm talking about. But it was my true answer at that time. It was my biggest fear then, even more than snakes. It's not my biggest fear now, though. You can't fear it when it's already happened. It's a joke, you can laugh. It's not my biggest fear because I've come to realise that it was a fear based on a warped theology. It's a theology that takes the message of Jesus, but it looks at it through the modern Western prism of ambition and achievement. So that we have this idea that the best Christians are those who do the most for God. who have the biggest successes in ministry, who win the most people for Jesus. You hear stories of when preachers get together, and one of the first things they ask is, how many people you got in your church? And it's just, really, it's just an ego contest for some of them. So I had this fear based on the idea that I had to do certain things to be a successful Christian. And it wasn't just a generic, you every Christian must do this, this, and this. But I had to do, in particular, specific things God had for me that he hadn't told me what they were. So I had to figure them out and then do them. Like I'd been thrown into a room in the Crystal Maze. Figure out what you got to do, then do it. And time's limited. I know it's not just me, because someone else in the house group said it was their biggest fear too. So there's at least two of us. But I know it's a lot more than two of us from the state of the modern Western church. There is an obsession with growing in size. My experience at church conferences is you hear more talk about numerical growth than you do spiritual growth or the presence of God. I understand the argument that numerical growth means more people saved. I get that. And just to be clear, I do want to see more people saved. People also will cite the Great Commission. Jesus told us, the disciples in Matthew 28, were to go out and make disciples. But to make disciples doesn't simply mean to get more and more people to become Christians. The word disciple means apprentice. In Jewish culture, 2,000 years ago, rabbis took on a group of disciples who were their apprentices, who would learn to live like them, copy exactly how their rabbi lived. And that's what Jesus' disciples were doing. So making disciples ultimately means teaching people how to follow Jesus, how to live like Jesus, not numerical growth. The more people living like Jesus, the better, for sure. But the focus is getting people to live like Jesus, not just having more and more people having said the sinner's prayer, ask for forgiveness, and filling up a seat at the occasional Sunday. I don't have that fear I had anymore, because I've come to realise that fear, as well as being based on a wrong theology, it made me strive rather than rest in God. So I actually missed out on spending time in the presence of God because it wasn't my focus. Spending time in the presence of God, entering his rest, taking on his easy yoke, that's where we should be aiming. That's the dead center of the target, the bullseye. Look at what you could have won. Some people don't understand what that means when I just said that. Some of you won't know that. Some of you, either because you're too young or because you're from another country, you didn't get the joy of experiencing Britain in the 80s. You didn't miss much. Mullets, shell suits, and a TV show called Bullseye. I could explain how the show worked, but if you don't know the show and then explained it to you, you'd be more confused afterwards than you were before. I'll tell you one thing about it, though, where that comment came from. At the end of the show, one of the teams got to go for the star prize. They wouldn't know what the star prize was until after they played for it. They had to throw darts at a dartboard and score 101 points or more to win. That doesn't matter, though. The most famous thing about Bullseye is that if they didn't win, they brought out the star prize at the end, and the host said, let's have a look at what you could have won. And my fear for years was getting to heaven and discovering there was a much better life that I could have had, a more successful life, the look at what you could have won life. The star prize of a life I could have had but didn't. I don't have that fear now because the star prize is not a life I could have lived. It is the presence of God. We've been looking at grace these last 3 or 4 months because it's by understanding grace that we get to see that the prize is the presence of God. Grace sees Jesus' righteousness conferred on us, not so that we can go and achieve something, but so that we can enter the presence of God because our sin is gone and can no longer keep us out of God's presence. What star prize do you want to see for your life, though? Got the time it takes the board to revolve to decide. You actually have your whole life to decide. And it's something we decide choice after choice. Is your prize the presence of God? Is it something else, though? Is the presence of God or is it an achievement? Is the presence of God or do you want the speedboat? I promise that's the last bullseye reference. We're supposed to be talking, say, about not about bullseye, but barriers to life to the full. So here it is. One of the biggest barriers to experiencing life to the full is our warped picture of what life to the full is. It might be different than my warped picture was for you. But our Christianity is so infused with modern Western thought, it leaves us thinking that life to the full has to involve achievements and success. And in many denominations, they'll throw in wealth as well. We live in a world saturated with advertising, with nearly every advert trying to convince you that your life is incomplete without their product. And I know I've made this point more than once before, but it needs making repeatedly because we're just bombarded with adverts all the time and they're messing up our minds. There is only one thing you need for life to the full, and that is the presence of God. Nothing more, nothing less. It's why our mission statement is, I'm not going to try and make you remember it like I did last time, it's to be a habitation of God's presence within the community. Notice, there's no mention there of what the impact will then be. There's no mention of how big we want to grow as a church. We just want more and more of the presence of God. We want it to flood our lives, to take over. There was a famous professor of theology called Dallas Willard. I've quoted him before and will continue to because he was brilliant. He once said this: there's a special evangelistic work to be done, of course, and there are special callings to it. But if those in the churches really are enjoying fullness of life, evangelism will be unstoppable and largely automatic. The local assembly, for its part, can then become an academy where people throng from the surrounding community to learn how to live. It will be a school of life, for a disciple is but a pupil, a student. Be a school of life where all aspects of that life seen in the New Testament records are practiced and then mastered under those who have themselves mastered them through practice. Only by taking this as our immediate goal can we intend to carry out the Great Commission. See, evangelism, or any other ministry we do, any work we do for God, it's peripheral. It's secondary to seeking the presence of God. All that other stuff is just the result of seeking God's presence and soaking it up, living in it. Because when we're in that place, everything else will flow from that. Dallas Willard says, evangelism will be unstoppable and largely automatic. It's because when the presence of God is your focus, and it's the center of your life and the center of the church, you're inviting people into the real thing, the true life to the full, not just a life like any other with a bit of Jesus thrown in. It's the real thing, the true life to the full. It's magnetic. That's Willard also mentions things being mastered through practice. It's because being a habitation of the presence of God takes practice. It requires us to be intentional. Which brings us to the bit where I have to mention spiritual disciplines, and there's a shudder in the room. I think what are usually called spiritual disciplines are better described as practices. And they fit into two categories. Practices of yes, and, you'll never guess the second one, practices of no. Practices of yes tend to be the more obvious ones we think of as spiritual disciplines. Bible reading, praying, worshipping, things you actively do. And we need those, but I just want to focus on the practices of no. Practices of no are things like silence, solitude, fasting, observing the Sabbath, taking time to rest. Called practices of no because they're all about saying no to things. They involve stepping out of the typical 100-mile-an-hour pace of life. And the way our modern life is, they've probably never been needed more. It's what Elijah did when he ran into the desert. And I'm not saying we have to run away like that, leave everything and go into the wilderness. But we all need to be able to make time in our lives to be in that quiet place where we can hear the gentle whisper of God. I felt called to be doing this since I was writing my last sermon, which I preached 5 weeks ago, where I introduced this idea of life to the full. As I was doing that, I had this realization that for me, life to the full had in part become about absorbing a lot of content and information, trying to increase my knowledge. We live in an amazing time technologically. There's so much information and content available to us that our ancestors would never have had. And in many ways, it's great. It's so much easier to write a sermon in an era where if you can't remember where something is in the Bible, you can Google it. But it can become addictive. As I said in my last sermon, there's so many things out there saying, you have to watch this, you have to listen to this, read this, that your free time can just become exhausting trying to keep up with everything the world tells you you're supposed to consume, all the box sets and the podcasts and live sport. So as I said, I had that realization that for me, life to the full, it had become just about absorbing content and information. Every quiet moment I had in the car, any time on my own, it was just filled with listening to podcasts. Some of it was Christian stuff, but majority of it wasn't. And it's what the world claims is life to the full. Enjoy this, this, and this. There's so many options out there. This will make you more knowledgeable. This will make you laugh so you'll be happier. And yet, I ended up with a playlist of hundreds of episodes of podcasts to listen to that I felt I needed to listen to. And none of this stuff was like bad or sinful in and of itself. I wasn't listening to like terrible podcasts. I listened to some very interesting podcasts, and I did learn things, and I kept up to date with current affairs, but my life was cluttered. There was no space to hear God's gentle whisper. And I should have seen this coming from the start years ago when I first started listening to podcasts, thought, okay, I need to download an app on my phone, and the one I picked was called Podcast Addict. So I made a decision just to stop listening to almost all these podcasts. I still listen to Christian podcasts, to sermons, but then the times I would have listened to non-Christian podcasts are reserved for either silence or for worship music. It turns out all these podcasts I felt I had to listen to just so I was up to date. I didn't need them at all. They were just diverting my focus away from the presence of God. And by giving them up, I've got more of that presence in my life. A couple of weeks ago, I went away to Yorkshire for the weekend. That was 3 hours driving each way on my own. And a month earlier, I would have been thinking, oh, that's great, I can catch up on all these podcasts, politics, sport, film, comedy. I'd have been really looking forward to it. But I didn't. Instead, I found myself shouting amen with my hands raised in a traffic jam outside York. I can't even remember what it was that I was shouting amen to. It must have been good. It could have been a sermon or a worship song because I kind of listened to a mixture of the two of them throughout my journey. And I was just in a place where my heart was becoming overwhelmed with God's presence in that car because I had made room for him. I know this testimony is not as exciting as one where someone says they gave up an addiction to cocaine and turned their life around. But I can't give that testimony. I'm just not ready to give up the drugs yet. The takeaway, though, from this talk is simple. Is there anything you can give up to make space for the presence of God in your life? I mean, it doesn't have to be something that's wrong or sinful in itself. Obviously, if there are things that are wrong or sinful, you do want to give them up. I'm not saying don't. But it just can be something that may fit the world's definition of life to the full, but it isn't bringing your life to the full because it takes up space where you could be listening out for God's gentle whisper. Something you enjoy, but just, it isn't essential to life. Because it's in the stillness, that place where we're listening for God's gentle whisper, that we will experience life to the full. It's the place where we experience God's love, where our relationship with him grows, where we are transformed into his likeness. It's a place where we don't have to strive for achievement or strive for self-improvement, because we attach ourselves to the vine and allow him to nourish us, to enable us to grow and to bear fruit. I said in my last sermon that God's taken us on a journey as a church with all we've been looking at in the past few years. And I believe now God's bringing us into a season of just saying no to some things, not necessarily bad things in and of themselves, but just saying no to some things that may be even good so we can say yes to the best. Say yes to his presence. Say yes to life to the full. So I'm going to finish now. And I'm not going to finish as I usually do by praying. I'm just going to finish by having a time of silence and reflection. As a rule, I don't advocate prayer being one of the things you remove from your life at times of solitude. But I feel in this moment, it's just right to just take that moment and reflect. To listen now for God's gentle whisper and see if there's anything he's calling you to give up or anything you can think of. You think, yeah, I enjoy that, but how does it compare with God's presence? It may only be something you give up for a season and come back to. But anything that you feel like just now you're called to give up so you can make more time for him and his presence.